The subject of the Messiah is one which cannot be overlooked by anyone who sincerely studies the Bible. And the one result of it is that those who have not seen that Jesus Christ is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, the one fulfilled in it, have tended to devote their attention to the statements of the law, that statements of regulations for how you should carry on your life. Many of these regulations were only intended for the life of the Israelites while they were in the land of Palestine. Others of them were special ceremonial laws looking forward to the way that it would be fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. And the tendency of those who did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah was to put their stress on thee. And so the Jews in later years tended to put their stress almost entirely on those small parts of the Old Testament. And the rabbis in the early Christian century discussed those legal portions at great length, and they wrote a book they called the Mishnah. That is to say, the repetition of the law, the more detailed discussion of the law. And then there was a commentary on the Mishnah at great length, which came to be called the Talmud, the teaching. The Mishnah is in Hebrew. The Talmud is mostly in Aramaic. And the tendency among the great bulk of Jews ever since that time has been to devote their attention to the Talmud rather than to the Old Testament. Now, they have had great scholars who have studied the Old Testament at length and written very helpful and useful commentaries on it. But they have been the exception rather than the rule. I attended a class at the University of Pennsylvania a few years ago by a noted Jewish scholar of archaeology and ancient languages. And he was going to make a special study of the law in Exodus 21 following, the so-called Book of the Covenant. All the other members of class except myself were young rabbis. And I said to the teacher, these men will have a great advantage over me in the class because they have devoted more time to the study of Old Testament law than I have. He said, not at all, he said. They have spent their time studying the Talmud. Actually, he said, you will know more about the Old Testament than they do. And so we have the situation in the Roman Catholic Church, the tendency is to put the emphasis on the tradition of the Fathers, even while saying, here is the Bible, that is God's word, that's the important thing, but the tradition of the Fathers is what we pay our great attention to. And among the Jews, the tendency has been to say, here is the Tanakh, as they call it. The word Tanakh is a word made up of three letters, the first of which stands for Torah, which means the law, the first five books of Moses, and then the end stands for Nevi'i, which means the prophet, into which they put about half of the remaining books, and then the final staff with K stands for Ketuvi, just books, which means the remaining books of the Old Testament. And to them, the sacred inspired scripture is the Tanakh. But of the Tanakh, they read the Torah regularly in the synagogue, going through it over and over, and then only certain selections from the other books. And the Ketuvim are more apt to be read in special daily services or services of special festivals. And consequently, while they, like the Roman Catholics, hold up the Bible as the authority, yet it's more a banner often with many of them than it's a subject for careful study. But when we look at it and examine closely, we find that the book has as its great emphasis not specific laws as to how we should live, though there are many such, but its emphasis is God's provision that he's going to send. The Messiah that God is going to send in order to solve the ills of the world, and in order to deliver the Jewish people out of the difficulty and tribulation in which the Old Testament says they would come for their sins. Now, I think one of the great evidences of the fact that the Old Testament is indeed a divine book, that it is indeed God's revelation, is the fact that it is so utterly different from the national literature of any other country that I know of. You read the national literature of almost any country, and you will find that it tells about how wonderful this country is, how great its leaders have been, how far superior it is to all other people. I know of no parallel anywhere to the fact that this book, which the Jews preserved so carefully through the ages, which their rabbis have commented on every verse and every letter of, this book, this Old Testament, which they copied and recopied and recopied with such tremendous care, contains passage after passage which denounces them for their sin, for their rebellion against God. You can get the most strong condemnation for their sin out of the Old Testament, and yet they have preserved it and held it as God's word. Now, I don't know any other thing in the world which has honored and revered a national literature that had so much criticism of its own people. I think it is an evidence that is just unmistakable that indeed God gave them this literature, and God led them to realize it was His and to preserve it in the accurate, careful way that they have. This book, like all books that were before printing or even after printing, has had errors come in the copy of it. They're not a great many. We have more evidence to get the exact accurate original of the Old and New Testament than we have of any other book from ancient times. Many a great Greek classic, Greek and Roman classic, has been preserved in perhaps one manuscript, which was a copy made in the 11th century A.D., a copy of copies of copies of copies, and only one copy existed. And that's our sole source for that particular bit of ancient Greek or Roman classic. But in the case of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, we have hundreds of manuscripts. So we can compare them and we can see, we can get close, but not altogether to the original text. There are places at which we are not exactly sure. For instance, in the original, it says that Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years. And of course, that's utterly absurd. The things it tells us about Saul certainly took far more than 2 years. I've seen a recent translation in which they say Saul reigned 1 year, and they say he was king 22 years, and they put the 20 in italics, because it's not in the original. It's perfectly obvious that in a very early copy, the end of the column got torn. And the result was that it says that Saul, when he became king, was the son of, that's the way they say, how old he was, the son of years, and then there's this, it's a break. And if you just say the son of years, that's the way the Hebrew would say he was 1 year old. And, of course, after that, there came the number. And then he reigned two years. Well, obviously, that was the end of another line. And that was broken. And, of course, every one of the thousands of scribes who copied and recopied these manuscripts knew that, as it stood, was utter nonsense. And yet they copied it exactly as it was in their manuscript. And we have a few places like that, just a few, but definite places where something that was very obviously an error was kept and preserved through the ages because they realized it was not their purpose to copy what they thought should be there, but to copy what they found in the manuscript they had. So that can give us confidence that we are very close to the original. I think God intended we should not have the exact reading of either Old or New Testament, because He does not want us to take any one verse and squeeze it so we get everything possible out of it. Because in the very nature of language, when you take one sentence in, and on any subject, by itself, You can get all kinds of ideas into the sentence that were not intended by the writer. You have to take sentences in context, and you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. So we are closer to the original than of any other book, but we are not exactly to it, and I'm sure that God did not intend us to be. But now tonight I want to look at a number of verses to show the emphasis. While our subject is the Messiah in the Old Testament, I want to just bring out the fact that the Messiah does not begin with Isaiah. Right in the very beginning of the Bible, we have the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, we have Adam's fall when sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, and God declared his punishment for sin, and spoke to the serpent who had deceived Eve and brought sin into the world, which is very obviously Satan, assuming the form of a serpent. God said to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And here he, while speaking to Satan, was really giving the assurance to the woman that sometime she would have a descendant who would bruise the serpent's head, but that in the course of so doing, his own heel would be bruised by the serpent. A picture of a terrible suffering that must be gone through by the one who would actually bring deliverance to humanity from the serpent. It's very interesting, too. It says, "Firstly, the seed of the woman." Now, the Roman Catholics sometimes say that this points to the seed of the Virgin Mary. Now, I'm not sure they're right or wrong, but the word seed is normally used of a man's seed. And this is the only case I know of where it's specifically used of a woman. And there's, I would say, at least a hint of the virgin birth. It is the seed of the woman who is to bruise the serpent's head. Now, turn over for a minute to Genesis 49. And in Genesis 49, we have Jacob on his deathbed, calling his sons before him and giving them his blessing. And God enabled Jacob to predict something of the future of the tribes of Israel. And I believe that if we had a complete history of what was done by the Israelites in the land of Israel during those centuries when they were there before the exile, we would be able to understand most of the statements here, that most of them are looking forward to the events in the history of those particular tribes. But there is one statement which does not merely reach that far, but which goes further very definitely. That is verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Now that is a verse which has caused many to be puzzled, until Shiloh come. But it is very clear that it predicts that someone is coming. Someone is coming who will be the one descended from Judah, who will be the great ruler and the great lawgiver. It is a very interesting prediction of the Messiah at that early time. Now there are many other interesting verses about the Messiah in many parts of the Bible, but our subject tonight is specifically Isaiah, and I'm only going to be able to look at a few of those in Isaiah. So I want to call your attention to Isaiah 9. And we could easily spend an hour on this wonderful chapter, but I will just call your attention to particular verses in it that are very clear about the Messiah. Starting with verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. It is a prediction of what is going to happen, given in language as if it had already occurred. It describes what is going to happen after having just 4 made prediction of the exile and suffering that Israelites must go through. There will be a time when there will be a great light. And we have further description that we won't take time now to look at till we get to verse 6. That is very, very clear. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What a designation for the Wonderful One who is to come, who will be a child who is born, but who will also be a son who is given. And the next verse says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A wonderful prediction of the Messiah who is to come. In chapter 11, we have more detail about it. Here again, I'm only going to glance at it. Chapter 10 ends with a prediction of the destruction of the Assyrian power, the great Assyrian power that was threatened to destroy Jerusalem, but from which God delivered them. But God says that this Assyrian power is going to be destroyed. We find in verse 32, Jerusalem threatened with destruction, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And then we have a beautiful figure taking the Assyrian as if it was a great tree, a great powerful tree overspreading a great part of the world. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. I've sometimes heard someone say they took everything in the Bible literal. Now, of course, that is conceiving just utter nonsense. We must take everything in the Bible to see what it means in the light of context. But the Bible, like all other books, contains figures of speech. And you can usually tell from the context what is meant to be a figure of speech. And here it is a figure of speech, speaking of the Assyrians, as a great, mighty tree that held the greater part of the then known world in subjection to them. God is going to cut it down with iron. He's going to cause it to fall. But the next verse makes a contrast. There will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Thus it looks forward to the time when the great mighty Assyrian force has fallen over, God has destroyed it, and then the smaller force, the kingdom of David, which was a very considerable thing, but not to compare with the great Assyrian empire, it is also pictured as having fallen, but out of its roots a branch grows. And this root, out of the stem of Jesse, the father of David, out of this there will grow one, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Verse 2 says, describes this, continues the description of the Spirit, and verse 3, it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Then we have a few verses describing the nature of his kingdom, reaching a climax in verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So we have the Messiah promised, the one who is going to deliver us from sin. He's going to be a descendant of David. He is going to be one who will have a universal power and establish righteousness throughout the world. Now I call your attention briefly to just two verses in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A tremendous description of a king who's going to reign in righteousness, and yet who is going to be not simply a ruler, not simply a dominant one, but one who is going to bring such happiness and health to all of his people that a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I saw recently a translation, a new translation in modern English, in which instead of saying a man shall be as a hiding place, it says an he shall be as a hiding place. Well, in Hebrew, the subject, the pronoun, is ordinarily not expressed separately. It is included in the verb. The verb is the third masculine singular, he will be. But here, the word regularly translated man occurs there in the Hebrew and expresses the fact that this king is to be not only a great, powerful ruler, but he is to be a man with human quality, a man who can be looked to as a hiding place from the wind, a protection from the tempest, who will be like rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The Messiah, the coming deliverer, is not simply a king, not simply a ruler, but he is one who brings great health to each individual who can look to him as a shelter from the tempest and as rivers of water and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now I want to jump on to chapter 42. And in chapter 42, we have in the first 7 verses a most wonderful description of this Messiah. He is here spoken of as the Lord's servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nation. Now the word can be translated either nation or Gentile. The word is the regular word for a nation. Sometimes it is used of Israel as a nation, but not ordinarily. Ordinarily when it speaks of nation, it refers to the nation outside Israel. It clearly shows here that the Messiah is going to have great power not only over Israel, but over the other nations. And of course, if you translate it Gentiles, that specifically means the nations outside of Israel. But then we look at verse 2, and here we have a picture of this great ruler, this powerful one, who's going to establish righteousness and justice, and we find a most amazing description of what he is going to do. Napoleon led forth his great armies, and he conquered most of Europe. You can easily find many analogies between what Napoleon did and what Hitler did. But in the end, Hitler was killed, and his name is execrated today. Napoleon, on the other hand, though in the end his conquest was completely destroyed, and he was sent off into exile on the island of St. Helena, where he died within a year. Yet during the short time in which he held all of Europe under his control, he introduced throughout that area a common system of measurement, the metric system. And he introduced many reforms into that area, which it would have been very difficult to persuade the people to adopt voluntarily. But he introduced that, and he is remembered to this day for many of the good things that he did, even though he did them by force. Now here we have this one who's going to bring forth judgment to the nation, and it would be the natural thing to think he's going to be like Napoleon. He's going to go out with great force and strength and compel everywhere to do his will. But here we find a most remarkable statement about him in verses 2 and 3. This is going to be one with such power that he will not have to be violent. He will not have to compel the establishment of what he chooses to do, which is for the good of all mankind.
He will not cry.
That cry is not like our modern cry, which means weep. It means to cry out. It means to exclaim. It means to raise your voice. He will not cry out, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard. He is going to accomplish things with his great power without the need of violence.
Not only that, in verse 3 we find his gentleness brought out. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench.
Again, two figures of speech. But in the context, it is easy to see what they signify. He sees those who are trying to do what is right, but not succeeding very well. He sees the bruised reed, the man who is trying to do what is right and to accomplish what is good in the world, but is proving not to have the ability or power to do it effectively. And he does not, like you or I would do, push him out of the way, break the bruised reed. What's the good of that thing? Well, in running most human organizations, you have to do that. Those who are in failure, those who can't accomplish what is necessary, you cast aside. But his power is such that he does not need to do that. He can be gentle and understanding and helpful, even to the bruised reed, even to the smoking flax. That is the flax that should be giving light, and that is just giving smoke instead of light. It has the desire to be helpful, but not the power. But he is understanding and helpful to thee, because his power is sufficient to accomplish the purpose. And verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The Jews were there in the land of Israel on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and as they look out off to the west, this term, isle, sometimes translated isle, sometimes translated coastland, is a general term for the land off there to the west, off in the distance. They will wait for his law. He will set judgment that will reach to the very end of the earth. And this is such a tremendous thing, to picture one who can establish judgment throughout the world in this way. One who can do it without having to exert violence, one whose power is such that he can move gently and yet with complete effectiveness, and one who is so understanding of the imperfections of those who are trying to do what is right, that when you reach the end of verse 4, you can just imagine the hearers are saying, well, how could that ever happen? How could this ever be? And so the prophet says, this is something that I'm not telling you on my faith. This is not a human guess. This is not the word of Isaiah. This is the word of the very creator of the universe. Thus says the God of the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, he who spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he who gives breath to the people and spirit to them that walk therein. Here is the Lord declaring that this is his word, and we can depend upon it. These things will happen. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand and keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now when you come to this sixth verse, some would say, this is speaking to Israel. This is what Israel is going to be able to do for the Lord. Israel is going to be God's instrument to reach out and accomplish these great things, to open the blind eye, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison houses. Now the Israelites and their descendants through the ages have shown marvelous ability in many ways, but it is impossible to conceive of them as accomplishing what is described here, and as doing it in this gentle way. They are not characterized by that, by the gentleness and the withdrawing and waiting for the turn. They have to, with their small numbers, they have to exert force in order to accomplish what they need.
But this is a picture of one who has the power of Almighty God to accomplish these things. But you notice in this presentation of the Messiah here, it does not describe him as doing anything for Israel. It describes him as what he's going to do for the nation, what he is going to do for the whole world. Now this servant of the Lord, described here, it gives this wonderful picture of what he will do for the entire world, himself speaks in chapter 49. And there in chapter 49, we have a picture of him speaking, and he says, "Listen, O isles, to me, and hear, you people from far. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, has he made mention of my name." Again, as in Genesis 3, a reference to the mother, a suggestion that the mother is of particular importance in relation to this one. "From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name, and has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hit me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hit me, and said, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Is he talking to the nation of Israel here? Is it the nation of Israel to whom God said this? Or is this the Messiah, the one who comes from Israel, the one who represents Israel, the one who is to carry out that work for which Israel was brought into the world, in order that God's message might reach all the world, in order that through Israel, the Messiah would be brought into existence, humanly speaking. And so he says, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then we find the Messiah speaking, thinking of the difficulties that Israel has gone through, thinking of the problems ahead. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vain." The contrast to the picture given in chapter 42. "And yet the assurance, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb." Again, perhaps a suggestion of the virgin birth. "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet will I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." In chapter 42, we saw his great work for all the world, work for all the nations. But here we see he must also do a work for Israel. Even if Israel were not gathered, yet will this great work for the world be done. That doesn't say Israel will not be gathered. He is to do a work for Israel, but he is to do a tremendous work for the whole world. Now there is a little problem of translation in that, though Israel be not gathered. Some translated, in order that Israel may be gathered. It rests on the difference of one letter in the Hebrew. And there is a difference in the manuscript, some having one, some the other. We cannot dogmatically decide between the two. It does not really make any ultimate difference in the meaning, because he is going to gather Israel. But the gathering of Israel is not his only purpose. In fact, when you think of the whole world in comparison with it, the gathering of Israel is small. So though he is to gather Israel, even if Israel were not gathered, his work for the whole world is so glorious that in comparison it is small. And so this is, I think, an important principle of biblical interpretation. We find places where there has been a preservation in two different forms. Not a great many, but there are some. But we find a very considerable number of places, both Old and New Testament, where there are two possible ways of interpretation of a statement. And many people spend long hours arguing, is it this way or is it this way? I believe our understanding proceeds further by saying, what is common to both of these interpretations? No matter which of the two ways you take it, what is there that is definitely taught in either case? And then look in other parts of the scripture and see if you find that both are actually taught there or that the emphasis is on one or the other of the two, rather than spend a great deal of time trying to decide which in cases where two interpretations are equally possible. Because there are so many places where, in regard to a particular idea, only one interpretation is possible. I believe we study Scripture as a whole, not put too much emphasis on any one verse by itself. But we notice how the idea is continued in verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing, thou shalt be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved Israel. In 42, we had no mention of doing any work for Israel. It was a tremendous work for the whole world. But here he says, I am going to use you to raise up the tribes of Jacob to do this work for Israel. But he says, I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. The next few verses give a further additional picture of the blessing he is going to bring, but I particularly like verse 12, where it tells how the results are to extend to all the world. Behold, these shall come from far, these from the north, these from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, this, what is meant by the land of Sinim? Most modern interpreters try to make this out to be some little town in some direction other than the east or than the west or the north. Some little town. And they find far south in Egypt a little tiny place called Syene, which is referred to in Ezekiel on two occasions, where it speaks of the whole length of the land of Egypt from the northern end clear to Syene, a little town in the south. Well, Syene is spelled differently than this sin. The ending M is a plural ending, which you'd never put on the name of a town. It would naturally be put on the name of a country. And it is very evidently something that is altogether different from a little town of Harvey in the port. Yes. And the interpretation of China is a very possible one. It is so possible. I am quite convinced it is true. But there's a very interesting development there. In that we have evidence from the land of Israel, from Egypt, from Mesopotamia, of trade with China at the time of Isaiah and long before. So China, though it was so far that in those days it would take months, perhaps a year to travel through, yet there was trade. And when travelers would go overland to the land of China, the first part of China they would reach was a part which was called the Sin or Chin, the pronunciation halfway between the two, pretty hard to represent our English word. That was the part of China the first few weeks. Just as the part of Asia that the Romans reached was a large peninsula, which we today call Asia Minor. They called that Asia. And then the name from that nearest part was extended to cover the whole area. It would be quite natural for people in that day to speak of Sin, or Chin, whichever way it was pronounced, that is written Sin here in the Hebrew, to speak of that as referring to the whole land of China, way off there. Even from there they are going to come because of the Messiah. But an interesting thing happened. A few centuries after Isaiah wrote, the ruler of this little area succeeded in establishing himself in control over the whole of the land of China and established what is called the first dynasty of China. And having established that first dynasty and begun the building of the Great Chinese Wall, he became quite famous in Chinese history, but his dynasty did not last very long. And the Chinese do not call themselves by the name of China. They have other terminology for their land. But from this first dynasty that came, from the area from which they came, this came to be the name used in other nations in referring to the land of China. And here it is used by Isaiah, you might say, predictive of the way it would be, and yet a perfectly possible way in that case, because it was the first region you would come to as you entered China from the west. And so we have here this as showing how far the Word of God is going to continue. Now, there's some people in our day who think that China is so completely under the control of the communists that there is no possibility of Christian work being done in China. Any such idea is completely disproved by this statement here. I have heard statements that when the communists tried to destroy the churches so that they boasted 10 years ago that there was no longer any church in China where services were being held, except perhaps in a foreign legation or something like that. Nevertheless, I have heard it claimed by some who have gone in quietly, gone in disguise, I have heard it state that these people were scattered through the land so that there are those who are quietly giving the message of salvation in different parts of China, even though they're risking their lives in order to do it. But I think this is clear evidence that God is going yet to cause that all the people in China and of those lands that the communists have today closed with the gospel to hear this message. Well, we have this picture in chapter 49 of what God is going to do through the Messiah, but the greatest picture of all is in chapter 52, the end of 52 and all of 53. An hour to look at that section, and I don't know how much more time we really dare take, but we can look at least at a few of its high points. This chapter should begin with verse 13 of chapter 52. This is an unfortunate mistake that the English archbishop, who as he went about his pastoral calls, sat on his horse and held his Latin Bible in front of it and put in chapter divisions, made a mistake here at the point where he put them in. The noted Bible teacher of a generation ago, Campbell Morgan, said he believed that 9 cases out of 10 the chapter divisions were put in the wrong place. Now, I think he was quite wrong in that. I don't think there are nearly as many bad chapter divisions as that. I think many of them are in good places, but there's some like this one that are completely wrong, and they throw people off. And I like to say to anybody, if you're going to read a chapter of the Bible, don't start at the beginning of the chapter, unless it's a song or something like that, where it's obvious that it is a new division. And even there, sometimes two songs really make up one confusion. Begin a couple of verses before and run a couple of verses after and get the full passage. As in perhaps one case is four, you will miss the true meaning if you make the artificial division where it doesn't belong. But here, this division should start with verse 13. Now, I've mentioned to you the Talmud, but you will find that every Jew probably has also heard of something else that has a similar name, the Targum. I don't know whether everyone has, but certainly every person educated in the knowledge of biblical studies is familiar with the word Targum. And the word Targum is an Aramaic word which means translation. It so has happened that the Jews at the time of the exile gave up the Hebrew Bible except for religious purposes and adopted the language of their conquerors, which was called the Aramaic language, a language quite similar to Hebrew, perhaps about as near as Italian and Spanish are to each other. Yet a language very different from Hebrew. And so during many centuries, the Bible was read in the synagogue in Hebrew, but most of the people could not understand. And so a man would stand in front, and after they read a verse in the Hebrew, he would give a translation into Aramaic. And this man did not simply try to give a word-to-word translation, but generally tried to make it easy for people to understand what he thought it meant. So the Targum is not a word-for-word translation. It is, to some extent, a paraphrase. And it is very interesting that in the Targum of Isaiah here, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant the Messiah shall be approved," showing that the Jewish interpretation of this passage has been that the one here spoken of is the Messiah. Very interesting, because some have tried to interpret it in other ways more recently. But that is the historic Jewish interpretation. This is the Messiah. The Messiah, now this English word, deal fruitfully, it's not a good translation of the Hebrew word. But unfortunately, there is no good translation of it. This is a rather common word that occurs many times in the Old Testament. But there's no exact English equivalent, because the word includes two ideas. The Messiah, now this English word, deal fruitfully, it's not a good translation of the Hebrew word. But unfortunately, there is no English word that is a good translation of it. This is a rather common word that occurs many times in the Old Testament, but there's no exact English equivalent, because the word includes two ideas. The man is going to act effectively. He is going to accomplish what he sets out to do. Now, in old English, you probably might have seen that. I don't think you need it today. That is, to my mind, the fact that many words in the King James Version are today ununderstandable, because they're just lost out of our language, it's not the main reason we need up-to-date translation. I think the main reason is because many a word has slightly changed and thus gives a false impression. This does not mean deal fruitfully in today's sense. It means to act wisely, to act effectively. Today, by prudence, we mean carefully. This does not mean carefully, it means effectively, to deal effectively. My servant is going to act effectively, wisely, but it also has to mean he is going to be successful in what he undertakes to do. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, it is translated, he will be successful, and sometimes it's translated, he will deal fruitfully. And both ideas are in it. I don't know any English word that has both ideas. So no English translation exactly is what it means. It means he's going to succeed in what he does, and it's not going to be accidental. He's going to succeed in it because he's going to do it so well. He will successfully accomplish what he is here to do, and he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. And here we have him stated. He's going to succeed and going to receive great praise. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be very high. But in comparison with that, the next verse is a very peculiar one. As many were astounded, as Old English astonished in the King James. Some modern versions make it astonished, but it is not astonished. The Hebrew word clearly means to be astounded, not astonished. Appalled. As many were appalled at you, his visage was so marred more than any man. Now, isn't that strange? That you, his visage was so marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, the at you here in some modern translations, they say at him. And then they have a footnote and say Hebrew at you. Well, the Hebrew is what we're trying to translate into the English. You make a guess it shouldn't be that, but let's try to make sense out of what's actually said. And the you here would clearly be the one that is spoken of in the previous verses in this chapter. And over in the previous verses, it uses the word you referring to Israel. And many were astounded at you. They saw Israel sent into exile. They saw Israel in suffering and in bondage. Israel hardly seeming to be a nation anymore. But as many were astounded at you, so will his visage be marred away from that of a human. More than any man can just as well be away from that of a man. It will hardly seem human. His visage will be so marred and his form away from that of the son of man. We have a great exaltation and we have a humiliation. And this is a note that has rarely been touched on about the Messiah before, but here it is very clear. He is going to suffer. He's not going merely to accomplish a great work, to show great gentleness and great effectiveness, but he's going to suffer. He will suffer so terribly that his form will hardly appear human. And so, by this means, he will sprinkle many nations. Now, what does it mean? Sprinkled many nations. The Revised Standard Version says socialist, carnal many nations, and has a footnote. The meaning of the Hebrew word is unclear. But you find that this word is used 22 times in the Old Testament, and in 21 of them, the Revised Standard Version simply translates as sprinkled. And in the other one, it translates as spatter. And so there's nothing unclear about what it means here. And this has been preserved in the Hebrew manuscript through the ages. So will he sprinkle many nations? Now, in most of the cases, this word is used of sprinkling the various things in the tabernacle with water, with blood, or with oil as a sign of cleansing, a sign of purification. And so it would be perfectly clear to anyone knowing the Hebrew and having read Leviticus and the other passages where these occur that so will he bring purification and cleansing, the figurative use of the word sprinkling, to the nation. The one case where they translate it spatter in the RSV is where Queen Jezebel was thrown out of the window and her blood was spattered against the wall. So it's clearly the same meaning as the sprinkle, as you see. And that is where the first paragraph should end. The verse divisions, as well as the chapter divisions, were not originally divided. But the verse divisions were put in long before the chapter divisions. They had verse divisions at a very early time, but not when it was first written. And whoever put in the verse divisions here, as in a good many other cases, did not quite understand to study the passage clearly enough to see. This is the conclusion of a statement. Just first his exaltation, then his humiliation. He's going to be suffered so he will hardly appear human as a result of the terrible suffering through which he goes. And yet these sufferings are the means by which he will be purification and cleansing to many nations. And that should end the paragraph, and that is a summary of the whole passage. Then from there on to the end of chapter 53, we have details about it. And so we should start a paragraph, kings will shut their mouths at it. Now the subs that want to translate this startle say, look, it means to startle, it means their pride. The kings shut their mouths. If you don't shut your mouth when you're surprised, you open your mouth when you're surprised. They shut their mouths means they can't answer. Here are the evidence. Here is the proof. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the one who came to bruise the serpent's head. This is the one who accomplishes the great work and who's going to spread salvation to all the nations and even kings, even leaders throughout the world who think that the great deliverance is going to come from some great Roman general or from some great Athenian philosopher. They find the evidence is presented. And they have to shut their mouths. They cannot answer it because that which they had not been told them, they now see. And that which they hadn't heard, they now realize. And then they say, who has believed what we have heard? Who has believed our report? Our report is not a very accurate translation. It is a particle, a passive particle, the thing we have heard. Now, report is all right. The report can be something you've heard. But we're apt in English also to mean by report what we're saying. And you'll find commentaries that say, chapter 53 begins, who has believed our report? This is the voice of the prophet saying, they haven't listened, they haven't heard what we have reported. But the Hebrew is specifically a passive participle of the word to hear. Who would have believed what we've heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why, he grew up in this little land of Palestine, way off of what seems to us, the great leaders of Greece and Rome, to be the very outskirts of civilization. When there is no form or comeliness or beauty, we should see him or desire him. Some take that to mean that Jesus was unattractive in his earthly life. Nothing of the kind. People said, no man spoke like him. He was the very lily of the valley. He was attractive. He drew the multitudes about him until he began to preach that which made demands that didn't want to meet, and then they began to drift away. He was attractive in his personality, but this is picturing these kings who look for a mighty conqueror or a great philosopher and find a Galilean peasant who is God's means of bringing them deliverance from their sins. bringing them what they need. And so it describes the way people hesitate about believing in him. As we go on through the chapter, if you can glance at my book, my discussion of this, I discuss these verses one by one, and I don't dare take the whole thing to go through that whole now, but just look at one or two of the statements in it. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He's turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This great Messiah, this great King, this great ruler, who's going to bring justice to all the world, he is one who is going to destroy the power of sin, having his heel bruised through the terrible suffering of the crucifixion. So suffering that he hardly seems to be human, and yet thereby bringing salvation and deliverance to all who will believe on him. But as people see him, they say in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was stricken. Who will declare his generation? There will be no future. He's killed as a young man. It's ended. His followers are scattered. There's not going to be any future to it. They said, the people on the road to Emmaus said, we thought he was the one who would redeem Israel. And yet, he's been taken with wicked hands and slain. But, we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him in verse 10. He's put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see Jesus. He will see the generation. He will see success. He will see his work going on and on. He will see if the travel of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Here we have the great climax in this teaching about the Messiah. There are many other verses in the scripture, many other sections dealing with the Messiah. But here we have the great climax. He is going to do this work that reaches out to the very ends of the world, but he is going to suffer and to die to bear our penalty on the cross. And as a result of it, he's going to bring light to all the nations and going eventually to establish righteousness and peace and happiness throughout the world, even to the very end of the earth.